And this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 24 through verse 28. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and read through verse 28 of Matthew 16. Once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great gift that you have given to us in your holy word. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would go forth with your word, giving us wisdom and insight. And that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in an interview that was released this week, was a prominent entertainer who has long professed to be a Christian, and he revealed, though, that he's only recently experienced a rekindling of his faith. And he expressed that he used to simply just believe in Jesus, and he thought that that was sufficient. But now he's come to realize that, and this is his own words, following Jesus is actually turning away from sin. It's a rather profound and truthful realization, and certainly I pray that he embraces it with all faith and sincerity. But sadly, his former understanding of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, just simply saying, "I believe in Jesus," or even more generically, "I believe in God," is certainly all too common today, both outside and even more sadly, even within the church. Many profess to be disciples and followers of Jesus, but they really have no idea what that means. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus clearly lays out what true discipleship is all about. And since his disciples now know that who he is and what's in store for him as the promised Messiah, that he must suffer many things and be put to death, the disciples now must be ready for what's in store for them. If they would be his true disciples, what can they expect? Well, Jesus will challenge them, and he will even challenge us to examine our hearts and to consider what we value most. Because following Jesus isn't easy. It not only involves turning away from sin, it involves obedience, it involves sacrifice, and it involves giving your all in service to him. But in the midst of the challenges and the difficulties that we might face as being disciples, there is a sure and certain hope that Jesus promises to those who would follow him in truth. And so we see here in verse 24, Jesus still speaking to his disciples plainly, just as he did back in verse 21. And Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, this is the very definition of what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time and unpack the various components that Jesus mentions here. First, a person must have the desire to follow Jesus. Now, desire here is not merely an interest or an inclination, but it's a commitment of wholehearted pursuit. It's either all in or nothing at all. There are many who may express a desire to follow Jesus, but it ends up being a false desire because it's based on false expectations. And this certainly would be the example of those who followed Jesus with the expectation that he was going to be this political Messiah for whom they'd been waiting for so long, that he was going to be the one who would lead them in revolt against the Roman Empire and reestablish the glory days of the nation of Israel, just as in the days of King David. And so their desire in following Jesus was a very natural, earthly desire of the flesh. It's the same kind of reasoning which Jesus rebuked Peter for back in verse 23. And certainly, once many in the crowds realized that Jesus wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that they desired, well, their shouts of praise would quickly turn to shouts of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so their desire was a false desire because it was based on false expectations. And sadly, it's the same false desire that many have today, like the man that I mentioned earlier that he formerly believed. A desire to follow Jesus and be known as a Christian, but having false expectations and understanding about what that actually means. It's very much like the seed sown among the rocks in the parable of the sower. There's a desire as the plant quickly sprouts up once it hears the gospel. But then there's struggles and persecution as the heat of the day comes. Or even a charge to turn away from their sin. And then they quickly shrivel up under all that because they have no true roots. This is the false desire. But the desire Jesus calls for here is a wholehearted desire. That is, a commitment to following Jesus no matter what. Such a true and sincere desire is, again, certainly not a natural earthly desire of the flesh. It's ultimately a desire that's granted to us as a gift from God himself. It's a desire that's rooted in the truth of Peter's confession back in verse 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for as Jesus affirmed with Peter, this truth was not revealed to him by flesh and blood, but it was graciously revealed to him by the Heavenly Father alone. And so to follow Jesus, we must have this God-given desire to know who He truly is and commit ourselves to following Him all our days. This is the true desire, a desire to follow Jesus based on what God has truly revealed Him to be in His Word. And without having this true Spirit-imparted desire to follow Jesus, well, then it's going to be impossible for us to even consider doing what comes next. As Jesus now goes on to give three keys that characterize true discipleship. And the grammatical construction here indicates that these three things are very much related and they can't be separated. There can't be one without the others. And certainly as with the desire, it's all or none. But note that they're not chronological steps either, that we pass through on our way to the next one. No. They're each commands of continued action. We must do them. We must continue to do them if we're to show ourselves to be a true disciple of Jesus. First, Jesus says that you must deny yourself. That is, you must submit your will to God's will revealed in His Word. The old ways of living and relating, the old nature of sin must be denied and put off. And again, this isn't an easy task when we consider all the influences in our world today that call us to indulge ourselves and to just do it. But Jesus says to those who would follow Him, no, you can't. You can't indulge. You must deny yourself. Deny your selfish desires and lust. Deny pride and greed and envy, hatred and bitterness. Deny these and instead put on works of truth, righteousness, holiness, goodness, and love. This isn't an option. You must deny yourself if you would be a disciple of Jesus. Secondly, true discipleship means you must take up your cross. Now, too often when we think about this whole idea of taking up our cross or bearing our cross, we think of enduring some temporary hardship or trial. Perhaps a disease or an illness has afflicted us, or we have to put up dealing with difficult people in our lives. So, yes, I've got this cross to bear. I've got to put up with these people. Now, certainly, we may have to endure these kinds of hardships. And if we're believers in Christ, we must do so with love, patience, and understanding. But when Jesus speaks of carrying a cross, He's not just talking about some passing difficulty in our lives. He's talking about death. When people in Jerusalem saw someone carrying a cross through the streets, They didn't think, oh wow, that guy must be having some really difficult times. He must be having some trouble in his relationships or some other affliction in his life. And then they pity him. No. They saw a man who was condemned to certain death. Death is what Christ requires of us. But what kind of death are we to die? Well, there are two. First, the Apostle Paul puts it in terms of putting to death the old man of our sin nature and putting on the new in Christ Jesus. And so each and every day, we are to not only deny our sin, that is, not only to confess, spurn temptation, but we're to actually put our sin to death. And we put our sin to death when we confess our sin before God and we repent of it, when we turn away from it, run from it, and choose not to let it gain a foothold in our hearts and our lives. That's how we put to death our sin. We put to death our sin nature when we rely on the grace of God to be able to turn away from sin and to put on the good works Christ has called us to do. taking up your cross means putting your sin to death. But this taking up your cross can also imply another death. Not just the death of our sin natures, but even the death of our very lives for the cause of Christ and His gospel. So carrying your cross means following in the suffering and even the shame and humiliation of Jesus Christ. It means being publicly humiliated, enduring insults, mocking, ridicule, persecution, false arrests, imprisonment, beatings, torture, and death because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It means sharing in a very real way His suffering and affliction and death because He first shared in your suffering and bore the curse of death for you. Beloved of God, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's not saying, go and commit suicide. He's certainly not saying that you purposely and ignorantly put yourself in the way of danger. Nor is He saying, oh, just chin up and endure your current difficulty. No. He's saying, carry My name with all the shame and the humiliation that it may be. Carry My name and profess it with boldness and honor and endure the consequences that may follow, including suffering and possibly even death. This is what we must do if we're to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And again, it's important to remember that this is continual as well, just like the self-denial. In fact, in Luke's account, in Luke 9, he has a take up your cross daily. That is each and every day. And once you pick it up, you don't ever put it down. You carry it to the appointed end, even if that end is your own death. Because again, that's what Christ did for us. And so taking up your cross is putting sin to death and even perhaps being put to death ourselves because of Christ. Well, finally, the third key to true discipleship is you must follow Me. That is, follow Jesus. Now, to follow Jesus is to be His disciple and acknowledge Him as your teacher, master, and Lord. It means obedience. And it means a striving after faithfulness and serving Him and doing His will, even the will of the Father that's revealed in His Word. And this, too, is a continual following. Once you get started, you don't stop. You don't get distracted by the temptations and snares of this world, riches, power, fame, and various cares and concerns. Following Jesus means fixing your eyes on Him and trusting in the Good Shepherd to lead and guide you to those still waters, to lead you to those green pastures, and yes, even to lead you without fear through the valley of the shadow of death. Trusting Him, knowing that He cares for you, and that He has the perfect plan and purpose for your good and His glory. So deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Beloved of God, this is true discipleship. This is what it means to follow Christ and to profess His name in truth. In fact, this is the same truth that Paul summarizes, and actually we can think of Paul's words in Galatians 2 as his commentary on this very idea of discipleship. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." This is what you must do if you are to follow Jesus as a true disciple. And even as we strive to be faithful witnesses and to share the gospel with others, we need to make sure that we explain in part that this is what it means. When you believe in Jesus, not just simply saying, I believe, and then living however you want to live, but believing and dying to self so that Christ might truly live in you. Well, to be sure the disciples are understanding what he's saying here, Jesus expands a little bit further and he challenges them that they must take an account if they are truly to follow him. But Jesus' accounting method, much like his definition of discipleship, really runs contrary to common expectation. In verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, most people would think that if you want to keep your life, you do everything that you can to save and preserve it. But this is the thinking of the flesh and the natural man. Because true profit in life, both now and forever, is found in following after Jesus with the desire and commitment that Jesus has just expressed. If you would lose your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, that is, denying yourself, giving of yourself in service to Christ now in this life, or even, if called upon, being put to death physically because of your faith in Christ. If these things are done, you will profit by finding true life. Not only now in this life, as the Lord graciously renews His grace and strength for you each and every day as you look to Him, but you will find true life in the eternal life of the coming age. But for those who don't hold this commitment, those who either continue to indulge the sins of the flesh, who live for self in this life, or those who in the heat of persecution will recant and renounce their faith in Jesus in order to save their lives now, those who do all they can to save and preserve the life of sin will in the end lose their lives. They'll lose it now in this life, in that they'll continue to be a slave to their sin, held in bondage with Satan's chains, with no true freedom or liberty. And they'll certainly lose their life in the age to come, being condemned to eternal judgment because of their denial of Christ. And this is what's at stake. Now, to impress the importance of this, Jesus poses a couple of questions for further consideration. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? What is profited in gaining the whole world? Well, again, many today, as then, would say, well, everything. Indeed, this is how many people live, striving to gain the whole world. They want a good life. They want a comfortable life, a life with health and wealth and riches, power, fame, and fortune. This is their devotion. This is the force that drives them, the pursuit of all these things. But to what result? Well, many who strive after the things of the world, whether they actually ever gain a portion of them or not, they live miserable lives. Think of the number. We can pick on celebrities again. Hollywood actors and stars and successful musicians and entertainers. Many live their lives and their lives are miserable. And not just because they have the paparazzi following them everywhere they go and they have no privacy. But it's common for them to have a series of broken relationships, to have various kinds of run-ins with the laws and problems with addiction, and some even ultimately take their own lives. Those who the world looks upon and says, wow, they've got everything, I want what they have. But they have no hope because their life is wrapped up in the things of the world and the misery of this world. So Jesus' point here is that the one who only lives for himself and may even seeks to trample over everyone else in life to achieve their goals and build their own little empires, those whose only riches are in this life, they will lose their souls. Not only now, again with the broken, shattered, miserable lives that they live, but they will lose their souls in the eternity to come. Because their chief pursuit wasn't the Lord and His glory and His honor and His praise. And so the cost is truly great. Because the soul is the very core essence of a person's being. And it's of inestimable value. The soul, because it lasts forever, is irreplaceable. There's no possession on earth or no amount of accumulation of possessions on the earth that can match the worth of the human soul. And if the soul is lost, it's gone. It can't be undone. It can't be recovered. You can't go back to the customer service desk and say, hey, like a new one, this one broke. You can't. You lose your soul. You have nothing left. And so because the soul is of utmost value, then it's the care and the nurture of the soul that we ought to be concerned about with in this life. We need to seek after what revives and strengthens the soul, what feeds and nourishes it, what heals and blesses it. Well, such care and nurture of the soul is only found in the one who created the soul and gave it to us, the Lord God. He knows what's best for the soul. And He's revealed in His Word what our soul most needs. Our soul needs grace for renewal, for strengthening, for healing and nourishing given to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 6. Jesus said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Right? These are the things of this life and the very physical, natural things and natural concerns. Jesus continues, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But then He gives this charge. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. As we seek to be true disciples of Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God and His glory and righteousness in all things, our souls, now and forever, will truly be cared for and will never be lost. This is the accounting of discipleship that we must consider. So Jesus has given us the definition of discipleship, and He's challenged us to take account of what we value most in this life. But He's also mindful to give His disciples comfort and hope, knowing that His words to them have been very difficult and challenging. In verse 27 and 28, He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there is some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now there are two assurances for hope that are given here. One for later and one for now. And verse 27 reveals the disciples' hope that will come later, even at the end of the age when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in the glory of His Father with His angels. This coming in glory is clearly eschatological, that is, pointing to the second coming of Christ, because it's at that time when Christ will reward each according to His works. Now the reward is the wage earned. And for the disciple, the true disciple, and the ones who's committed themselves to living for Christ and His glory in this life, the reward will be the gracious gift of eternal life in God's glorious presence where there's fullness of joy and abounding pleasures for all eternity. It doesn't get much better than that. In fact, the shame, the ridicule, and the persecution that we may endure in this life because of our faith will truly be removed, and the eternal glory of the triune God shall be our delight. But for those who reject Christ, who refuse to deny themselves, who refuse to take up their cross and follow after them, to those who live their lives in pursuit of self, riches, pleasure, and power, they'll be rewarded with the just wages of their sin, even eternal death in the flames of hell. Of this they can be assured, and so let this be a warning to them. So vindication, God's justice, eternal life, and glory are the great hope to come for the true disciples of Jesus. But what hope is there for them now, even in this life? What's the hope of the true disciples who will follow Jesus, who will deny themselves, and who will daily die for Christ and His gospel? What is ahead for them? Again, it's glory. Even the glory of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus reassures in verse 28. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And so Jesus assures that some of them wouldn't die until they see this glory of the kingdom ushered in. Well, what does this mean? Because it certainly sounds a lot like what we just talked about in verse 27 and what's to come at the end of the age. Well, there are a variety of views regarding verse 28 here. Some think that it refers to the transfiguration, the glory of the transfiguration, which comes next in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17. Some see here a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And some even consider it refers to the end of the age. But it seems most likely that it refers to the revealing of the kingdom of God in a new and powerful way through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension to the heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father. It's the glory of the coronation of Jesus Christ. Because not all those present, not even among the 12, especially think about Judas, not all of them would live to see this glorious event. Matthew 28, verse 18, after the resurrection, Jesus declares that all power and authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. So that Jesus Christ, our mediator, was then, at that time, crowned with power and authority to reign as king over all for the blessing and the benefit of His people, the church. This was the glory of the kingdom of God that they would see, the coronation of Jesus Christ as mediatorial king over all creation. This would be a great comfort to them. If you think about it, as the disciples would go and the apostles, as they would live that the rest of their lives of discipleship, they would know that Jesus reigns over everything. And that regardless of what trials or oppositions they might face, they would know that Jesus has purposed it for their good and His glory. And that He'll give them the grace and the strength that they need to endure and press on. Beloved of God, this is the same certain hope that belongs to us now as true disciples of Jesus Christ, even in the 21st century. And though, of course, we haven't seen the glory of Christ's coronation and His ascension to the throne at the right hand of God, but we have seen His glory displayed as He's reigned over all things to fulfill His promise to build His church. And this He's done, and He continues to do, even in and through us. So that those who even now, with a sincere desire of a whole heart, converted by God's grace, those who deny themselves and who daily take up their cross, even dying for the sake of Christ and the gospel, those who aren't ashamed of Christ or His word, and who follow after him continually. To you belongs the glory of the kingdom of God, the eternal glory to come when Christ returns at the end of the age, and the glory of the kingdom of God present in the world today through the work and the ministry of his bride, the church. This glory is a great blessing to the true disciple of Jesus, who seeks to do all they do to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you have revealed to us such truth in your word, that you have really laid bare the very clear truth of what it means to be a true disciple and follower of Jesus. And we acknowledge, Father, it is not easy. We look at this and we are perhaps scared and frightened. How could we ever? And yet we understand it's not we doing it, but it's you, your Spirit in us, working in us and through us, enabling us to do by your grace what we could not do on our own. And that is only by relying upon you each and every day that we can continue to walk daily as true disciples of Christ, denying ourselves and resisting temptation and putting our sin to death, and even enduring the humiliation and public scorn and persecution because of our faith in Christ. Even if that might take us to the point of being imprisoned and put to death. It is only by your grace that we can do such things. Only by your grace can we continually keep our eyes fixed upon you as we follow after you, day in and day out, as we strive to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. And we're mindful, Lord, that though it'll be difficult and challenging, and even as you provide us with the grace that we need to endure these things and to accomplish these things, we are mindful of the glory that yet awaits. The glory that we enjoy even now and being a part of the kingdom of God in this life and the church and being faithful witnesses and being bold with the gospel in our community. But also that glory yet to come of standing forever in your holy presence without shame, without fear, giving praise to your name forever and ever and ever. Delighting in your presence and being constantly and forever renewed and refreshed by the glory of your presence with us. Father, we just praise you and thank you, and we ask that you would truly apply these truths to our hearts and draw us all closer to yourself, that we would truly be true and faithful disciples going forth into this world, sharing the gospel and declaring these things so that many others would come and join with us in the chorus of praise and thanksgiving which we offer up to you. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.